Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus. You may be seated. Exodus chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, you can find a Bible on one of the seats, under one of the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that as our gift to you this morning. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 6. Then God spoke all of these words. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them, and do not serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. I'm bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But I'm showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us together as a family this morning. Thank you for those who have joined us on the live stream. Father, we think of important parts of our family that aren't here this morning, of youngins at Young Life Camp up at Crooked Creek, going deep in relationship and in your word, and we just ask your blessing upon them as that wraps up and they return home, that they would come home different. Father, thank you for, from what I've heard, has been a wonderful women's retreat over the last couple of days, and ladies having fun together and doing crafts together and digging deep in your word together, getting one step closer to Jesus. We ask your blessing upon them as they wrap up and head home. Some of them to single fathers desperately wanting them back. And Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, Yahweh, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Some of you seem to appreciate what we did last week. And so we're going to do it again. Okay, we want to make sure that we know these 10 commandments that we're working on. Okay, so commandment number 1, have no other gods. Commandment number 2, do not bow down. Don't make an idol or bow down. Commandment number 3, don't misuse the name of Yahweh. Commandment number 4. I don't see everybody's hands up. Let's go. Here we go. Commandment number 4. Rest. Keep the Sabbath holy. Commandment number 5. Honor your father and your mother. Now, 80%, I think, of the people that came to me last week said the next commandment was their favorite. Commandment number 6. Do not murder. Do not murder. Commandment number 7. A marriage is one man and one wife, not 5 wives. One man and one wife. Do not commit adultery. Commandment number 8. They cut off your fingers in some countries when you do this. Do not steal. Commandment number 9. 4 is not 5. 4 is not 5. What's the commandment? Do not bear false witness. And commandment number 10, I think this was the runner-up, do not covet. Do not covet. All right. Well done, everybody. Well done. So now I have another quiz for you. Who can name some attributes of God? Okay, just shout them out. An attribute of God. Holy, omnipresent, omniscient. Loving, graceful, gracious, What was that? Patient. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Patient. Yet? Merciful. Faithful. Unchanging. Forgiving. What? All-knowing. Jealous. Someone said it. Jealous. How often have you considered the jealousy of God? Probably not often. Me either. I mean, can you think of the last time we sang a song lauding the jealousy of God? Can you think of the last time you prayed thanking him for his jealousy? Can you remember the last time, I don't know that I've ever preached a sermon on, that you've heard a sermon on the jealousy of God? And that might be because the biblical definition of jealousy is far different than what we think of when we hear that word. Namely, I mean, do we think of jealousy as a good thing? No, we don't in our culture, right? We think of it as a bad thing, as a sin. As Iago said to Othello in Shakespeare's play, "It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds upon." Did you get that? I had to think about that sentence, as I often have to do with Shakespeare. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds upon. Who's the meat in this sentence? Us. Jealousy feeds upon us. And it's in that understanding, like Shakespeare understood, that we use jealousy in our culture today. We use it often to describe the kind of seething resentment that is felt between two people who strongly desire the same thing. And it is because of that usage and understanding that it's likely that you don't see any difference really in our day, in our culture, in the way we use the words between jealousy and envy, right? We think of them almost synonymously. Which understandably then would make you awfully uncomfortable to hear that God is a jealous God. Further, to describe him to others as a jealous God. Hey, I'd like to tell you about my God. He's a jealous God. Okay, well then I don't know that I want to know about him. However, biblically, we have to remember that jealousy and envy are almost complete opposites. You see, envy is a fierce desire for something that rightly belongs to someone else. That's what envy is. The Bible says that wherever envy is present, so too is disorder and every evil practice, James 3:16. That it makes the bones rot, Proverbs 14:30. That it drove, envy is actually the thing that drove the handing over of Jesus to a mob. Matthew 27:18. However, jealousy in the Bible is actually a fierce desire for something that rightly belongs to you. Envy is a dripping with ugliness and death desire, but jealousy is actually something that is beautiful, that is fueled by love, and is festooned with fidelity. If envy is when you want to have sex with someone else's husband or wife, then jealousy is when you don't want anyone else to have sex with yours. So you may be asking, why are we talking about this? Because understanding jealousy and how it is beautiful in the Bible, in contrast to the ugliness of envy, understanding that is critical to understanding the second commandment. It is nothing less than the motivation for why we will do what God commands us to do. Okay, so we're now going to set our eyes on the text where we find this second commandment. And here's how I think that this text breaks out. And you can see this breakout in your program if you want to follow along in your program. First, we see three actions. That's verses 4 and 5. Next, a massive motivation. That's the latter part of verse 5. Then a punishment, the final part of verse 5. And then a promise in verse 6. So first, three actions. God makes clear his absolute prohibition on idols. Do not make an idol for yourself. Do not bow and worship to an idol. Do not serve an idol. And he shows us, see, the reason that he gives that commandment is he shows us the potential that idol making is practically limitless, right? All of creation, he says, is a possibility. Anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Everything we see, we could make into an idol, is what God says. And this is exactly what Paul warns about. If you wanted to see somewhere in the New Testament that really presses in here, I would take you to Romans chapter 1, where he's on about the downfall of humanity since the very beginning. You can read there and see the tragic consequences of the world suppressing the truth about who God is and why he should be worshiped, right? Because it's looking at creation. I came in this morning, was talking to Tom and Dan, and we're reflecting on how the sun this morning was hitting the mountains. Isn't it amazing how every morning it seems just a little bit different? The way the colors start exploding from the sky behind the mountains, depending on if there's clouds or what's happening in the weather. And we look at that and we're given reason to worship God. But it also has a potential for perversion. Paul writes that humanity, claiming to be wise, became fools. They exchanged the glory of the invisible God for what they have made, right? They look at what God has made, and we're meant to worship him, and instead, we exchange that glory, and we make something, and then we do this horrible exchange, bowing down in worship and servitude to images of his creation. And Paul says that God thus gives us over to the twisted desires of our hearts as we exchange the truth and beauty of God for a lie, worshiping the created instead of the creator. A little bit later, we're going to get to what this idolatry is in our day. But first, we need to see the motivation and the power for breaking idolatry in our lives. Brothers and sisters, I believe this is the central point of this text and therefore this sermon this morning. This is the central point. The beauty of jealousy breaks the power of idolatry. The beauty of jealousy breaks the power of idolatry. Look at verse 5. Do not bow and worship to idols, and do not serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Now remember what we said the biblical definition of jealousy is. It is a fierce desire for something that rightly belongs to you. And so we must consider God's jealousy for his people from his perspective. Remember where we are in the story, right? In Exodus, Yahweh has carried his people as on eagle's wings out of Egypt. He has brought them through the Red Sea. He has provided all the food that they need. And now he meets them on the mountain to tell them what? That he is a jealous God. That due to what he has done and who he is, let's go back to that previous slide there, Terry. We'll leave it there for a while. That due to what he has done and who he is, he will not greet his people building idols or worshiping foreign gods with anything but fierce jealousy. Because that is how lovers act when they're betrayed, right? Jealousy. And don't miss this. The greater the love, the greater the betrayal, the greater the jealousy. Okay, so imagine for a moment how you would feel as a spouse if you, as a perfectly faithful lover, were jilted by your spouse. Okay, imagine that. Think of the level of your love as a human husband or a human wife. Think of the level of what that betrayal would be like between you. And now think of the level of your jealousy. And now power that feeling with divine power, with the character and fierceness of the faithful love of God himself. Now, can you imagine the intensity of that jealousy? Can you imagine for God how he feels when he's jealous because someone betrayed him. Brothers and sisters, this should not surprise us at all when we think about how he might feel when we consider the biblical idea of jealousy. I mean, think about this. How much would I love my wife if I did not feel jealous about her having an affair with someone else? If I felt no jealousy, right, then that would show I feel no love, no commitment, no fidelity, no sense of belonging to each other, of being fiercely protective of the other person. And so it is the same for God, as is recorded in Deuteronomy. See, he's going to keep saying this. Be careful not to forget the covenant of Yahweh your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol, because Yahweh your God is a jealous God. As Christopher Wright insightfully points out, the jealousy of Yahweh is a vital function of his covenant commitment to his people. Having committed himself totally to Israel, he requires exclusive loyalty in return, right? Because that's how covenant relationships are built. They're built on that kind of reciprocal commitment to the other. And in the context of a mutual loving commitment, such as a marriage, say, the exclusion of rivals is perfectly understandable. In fact, it is evidence of powerful love when jealousy is present. So what we're seeing is that jealousy is actually central to the character of God, of who he is, and who he is for us, and who he is towards us. So powerful is this component of who he is that it's actually said to be his name. His name. Exodus 34:12. Be very careful never to make a treaty with the people who live in the land where you are going. If you do, you're going to follow their evil ways and you're going to be trapped. Instead, you got to break down their pagan altars. You have to smash their sacred pillars. You have to cut down their Asherah poles. You must worship no other gods. For Yahweh, whose very name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. So I hope what you're seeing by this point in the sermon is that this is meant to be very reassuring, very comforting. I mean, imagine if you had a spouse who didn't care at all if you were committed or not to them. Didn't care if you played around, spent your time elsewhere, cared about others more than you cared about them. I mean, what kind of spouse would that be? And what we see here is a God who is utterly committed to us. Brothers and sisters, he's committed to us. If our eyes move toward idols, he is passionate in his response. If we set our affections on other gods that we have made, bending our will toward them, giving them our worship and our service through our commitment to them, it arouses his jealousy and fury. It inflames his love, which is as strong as death, and its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. And so I ask you this morning, What did we sing just a moment ago? Behold our God, seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. And do you see this about him? Oh, I hope you do. That he is a jealous God. That he fiercely loves you. That he wants no other lovers in your life but him. See his character. And then ponder, what should that draw out from you? When you see the beauty of his jealousy, what that's meant to draw out from us is the forsaking of all others in holding us only to himself as long as we live. And if the beauty of his jealousy and what is on offer in this was not enough for you, Do you know the promises that he's made to you if you keep your vows to him? Well, before we get to that, we actually have to get to something else, because before we get to the promise, we first have to face the punishment for disobedience to this. Look again at verse 5. Do not bow and worship to them. Do not serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, that's intense. Hate. In other words, if you love anything more than God, even though you believe in God, as we heard from Keller last week, if there's anything in your life that's more important to your own significance and security than God, which means you've made an idol, then you hate God. God gives no neutrality here. Either you love him or you hate him. And what he says next actually seems a bit unfair, doesn't it, when you read the text? I mean, if a father screws up and allows idolatry, and notice the focus on fathers. Don't miss that. If a father messes up and allows idolatry and thus adultery to enter into his covenant relationship to God, then the punishment for that sin will be visited upon the third and fourth generations of his children? What? I mean, that. Yeah. Right, Viv? Does that seem fair to you? That when a father sins, the punishment should go to the children? I mean, we could say, well, wait a second, God, what about Deuteronomy 24:16, where you said fathers are not to be put to death for their children, and children are not to be put to death for their fathers, but each person will be put to death for his own sin. So what's going on? Is God talking out of both sides of his mouth? Well, we know that's not possible, because God speaks nothing but truth. So how do we reconcile these two passages? Here's how. Deuteronomy is a courtroom situation. It's speaking to a court kind of judgment and punishment. The Exodus text is about the culture, the health and vitality and bonds of family and community. And so what God is saying is that when one generation fails in covenant loyalty, succeeding generations will suffer. When a father, again, fathers, note this. When a father is not fiercely committed to God, the only God, and ensuring that his life and his household is free from idolatry of every kind, then what is God saying? His children will grow up without godly teaching, and instead they will have an idolatrous example and environment. And what would we possibly expect from that? But a generational idolatry, but a turning away from God by the next generation. As one author soberly observes about this warning, instead of describing God as tenaciously vindictive, because that's what many people do, right? They look at this and they charge him, well, that's kind of vindictive to do that, to punish that way. Actually, what's happening here is that God is simply showing what happens when a community sins. He's simply describing the way of things. If fathers engage in idolatry, they will involve their entire households in that act. There is no private sin. There is no sin that touches only you. Fathers, did you hear that this morning? If you refuse to love God passionately and worship only him, then your sin will impact generations. Generations. You will corrupt your family line. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren will all suffer the consequences of growing up in the cold darkness of unbelief and idolatry. But lest we be discouraged. Look at what this fiercely jealous God actually longs to do far more than he longs to punish. Look at how powerful and extensive his promises are for obedience and fidelity to the covenant. Look at what your positive example could do, fathers. Verse 6, but he wants to show faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. I mean, isn't that something? Failure brings punishment to a few generations, but fidelity brings the promise of love to 1,000 generations. And that's a very long time, right? I mean, depending on how you record human history, whatever your number is for an average generation, that is longer than the current known human history. That is how long his love, his faithful love, will be poured out a generation upon generation. What God is basically saying is if you love him and if you keep his commands, he will love you forever. Forever. That's powerful. That's good news, family. But how is it possible? How is it possible? Because later on in the biblical story, as we head towards the table, later on in the biblical story, we're going to learn that idolatry, which leads to adultery, is a capital crime. We're going to see how deadly serious the adultery of idolatry will be treated by God. We're going to see that in books like Hosea and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that such actions by God's people deserve death when the lover betrays him. That it is in such instances that our jealous God, right, because he's God, because he's holy, we're going to sing about his holiness in just a few moments, because he's holy, he demands punishment even while he longs for reconciliation. And we're going to see in the story that he plays the role of that bridegroom with his bride who's turned her back on him. Now, here's the interesting thing about these commandments thus far, right? We've made it commandment one and commandment two. It's a curious thing the way the Bible talks about these things, isn't it? I mean, think about this. He says, have no other gods before me. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought there were no other gods. So how can God say, have no other gods before me? How can he say, don't bow down to idols if there's actually no gods? And so often the Bible will talk about idols, right? It'll say that they're made of wood and stone. They're not me. They're not like me, a powerful God that's real and living and active. And so they're like nothing. They're powerless in your life. They're just created things. And at the same time, then how can the Bible say that these things that he's warning us against and can actually lead us to death, how can it look like they have so much power if they're not really real? Remember how I said Tim Keller would be helping us? Well, here's how he helped me see that they could both be powerless and powerful. The idols become the doorway for the schemes of the devil and the rulers and the authority and the cosmic powers of darkness and evil and spiritual forces in the heavenly realms to control us. Those powers that Paul talked about, they're the gateway for those powers in our lives. So on the one hand, truly nothing, but on the other hand, can be incredibly powerful because we allow the idol in and it allows those dark powers into our lives. And so how do we destroy those kinds of idols? How does the punishment for our sin when we do that get handled so that we can be reconciled to God? Well, there's only one way, and this table reminds us of it. Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians 2, God erased the certificate of debt with all of its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. And in this, God did what? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he disgraced them publicly. Idols raise up in power in our lives, and we look to the cross and we see there is no power there. And he did this. He triumphed in this way in Jesus. Oh, so do you see? Worship team, would you come up? Our heavenly husband looks at the adultery of our idolatry, and he knows that we must die for that sin. But as our husband, he wants reconciliation, right? He wants to be made one again with us. And so Jesus steps in, and he takes the punishment that we deserve. He takes the sins of all the generations of humanity, all the generations. And he lays down his life for his bride. Why? So that he can be both just and the justifier of those who believe. God punishes and promises in the same act. Wow, that's amazing. And so Keller asks, what will pull our hearts off of all of these things that our hearts sometimes love more than Jesus? Well, it is to look at Jesus. It is to know Jesus. That's the only thing that's going to pull your heart off of idols, is it not, brothers and sisters? To look at him and to see him and to realize that any other power that we let into our lives, money, sex, authority, career, children, spouse, community approval, any other, none of those powers can die for your sins, brothers and sisters. They will not die for you. They want your death. It's only Jesus who dies and lays down his life, so that you can be made right and you can be reconciled. That's what this table is about. Servers, would you come forward? This section here, you're going to go to that aisle and come here and be served at this table. That section, head towards the wall and you'll be served over there by Nathan. This section, come and I'll serve you. That section, go to the wall and you'll be served by Pastor George. Come and welcome to Jesus the Messiah. We'll be singing as we come as well.